But as we get into our study today, we find out that there is a way to a man's heart through his ears. And I know that sounds funny. But as we look today at the parable of the sower and the seed, really Jesus emphasized hearing and how we hear. And he shows us that the true way to a man's heart is through his ears. Jesus told us, take heed that you hear. Notice verse 8 of this chapter. He says in the latter portion, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Then notice in verse 18 of this chapter, the beginning of that verse, Jesus says, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Now, really, there are three injunctions of the Bible. Take heed that you hear. Secondly, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. And then here in Luke, he says, take heed how you hear. It's an important truth that we learn to hear. And secondly, we learned what to hear, that we hear the right things. And thirdly, how to hear. I believe that in so many churches and in the world today, as the gospel is going forth, the word of God is being preached, we still have a great problem in the area of hearing. We really live in a society today of spectators. With all our new flashy media and the ability for special effects and in the movie theater, today we've got the Return of the Jedi. And we've got all the different movies with all their special effects, and it's really flashy and exciting to the eyes. And we get involved in our spectator sports, and we go to the baseball game, and we like to sit down with a hot dog and a Coke or whatever, and we like to watch our favorite team play, hopefully win. But we're used to spectating, but not that used to quite often listening. And so Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. And he also said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Now the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is a very, very important subject then, is how I hear. Because how I hear many times depends upon how it will grow and how we can respond to the word of God. There are a lot of people today blaming their lack of spiritual maturity or fruit coming forth in their lives on dull preaching. And I have to admit, there's a lot of dull preaching. And one of the greatest needs in the church today is for good Bible teaching and preaching. But quite often, the Word of God is being taught, it is being preached, but the problem is not with dull preaching, it's with dull listening. The Scriptures talk about you have dull hearing. You're dull of hearing. And so it's important that we learn how to hear. And so really the parable of the sower of the seed, or it could be called the parable of the fields, because it gives us four different fields and how the seed is received. This parable is actually a warning on how to hear the word of God. Each one of the seeds that are sown is a response of a hearer and how he hears and how he receives. The soil represents the heart of man and what the seed has to do in bringing forth fruit. Are not bringing forth fruit within the life of that individual. And so this morning we look at this very exciting subject of the parable of the sower and the seed, talking to us about how we hear. Now especially is this important for us here at Calvary Chapel, because we do teach the Word of God, and we do preach the Scriptures. And there's a tendency and a danger even that coming week after week after week and hearing the Word of God taught on a regular basis, that you're hearing but not hearing. And it's not really taking effect in your life and transforming you. And so really this parable is a mirror by which we can look into it and we can see ourselves. And so this morning I want you to meet yourself in the parable. I want you to look at your heart and find out what represents your life today in the areas of these four fields. And see what category you lie in today. And so the 8th chapter opens up in verse 1. And it says that it came to pass, Luke records, that afterward, that he went throughout every city and village, that is Christ, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And there were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There was Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was cast 7 devils or demons. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now there is a connection between chapter 7 and 8. If you were with us last week, you remember that we closed off the 7th chapter, and we saw the picture of the sinful woman. The great miracle that God could restore a fallen, sinful woman, that he could forgive her of her sins. And we saw as the result of forgiveness that this woman was pouring out her love and affection toward Christ. She came into the feast, the banqueting hall that Jesus was attending at Simon the Pharisee's house. He was reclined on the dinner couch. She began at his feet to cry and to weep over his feet. She took down her hair and she wiped them with the hairs of her head. And then she poured that precious, costly ointment upon his feet. This was a woman whose life brought forth fruit in service. And as we come into the 8th chapter, specifically the first 8 verses, or the first 3 verses, we find a group of women. A group of women committed to Christ, committed to serving him, committed to ministering unto him. A group of women likewise who had received a touch of God upon their life. I'm sure the forgiveness of the sins. And it had expressed itself in service to Christ. And so in verse 1, he'd gone throughout every city and village. Now this is a reference to Galilee. And the area of Galilee was about 50 miles from north to south and 30 miles from east to west. So it encompassed this great area. And Josephus, who was a secular historian that was writing during the time of Christ, he said in this area of Galilee, there was no less than 204 towns or villages, with each one of them having a population of at least 15,000 people. And so it was a heavy, dense, populated area. And Jesus is now is on his itinerant ministry. He's preaching the glad tidings. Literally, he is heralding the good news. And he's sharing it with who he comes in contact with. Now, it mentions verse 1 that the 12 were with him. So he's got a group of 12 men, and then he had a group of women. And a few of them are mentioned, verse 2. There was, first of all, Mary Magdalene, out of whom was cast 7 demons. Now, a lot of tradition tells us that Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman, but there's nothing in the Bible to back that up. She did have 7 demons, and I'm sure that if you met her in a restaurant, demon-possessed, she might act kind of queery. But the scriptures don't necessarily say she was an immoral woman. But because of the work that God had done in her life, can you imagine being possessed by 7 devils or demons and having them cast out? How devoted you would be after that to the Lord. And so it was Mary Magdalene that was there at the cross when Jesus was crucified. It was Mary Magdalene who had lovingly and tenderly anointed the body of Jesus and wrapped him with the other women and laid him in the sepulcher. It was Mary Magdalene, the first to be Easter Sunday at the tomb and to see the risen Lord. She stood at the cross when all the brave 12 disciples, discounting Judas, were fleeing for their lives and running and taking shelter. It was these women who came out publicly. How commendable it is on their part. It wasn't a woman that betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver. It was a man. It wasn't a woman that denied she even knew Christ. It was Peter. It was a woman who devoted themselves to Jesus Christ. There was Mary Magdalene. Now this phrase Magdalene is actually the city she was from. She was from Magdala, which was on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's south of Capernaum and just north of Tiberias today. I've been through Magdala. It's a beautiful little town. It sits right on the Sea of Galilee. And so she's Mary from Magdala. And then there was also Joanna, verse 3, who was Herod's steward. And so she was a woman of wealth and probably prestige. And so these women that followed Jesus weren't really just, you know, poor folk to say, but they were women of power and influence. And they were women who had been touched by God and again gave their substance to the Lord. Then there was Susanna. It's the only place she's mentioned in the Bible. We don't know anything about her. Her name means lily. And then there were many others. And notice what these women were doing, verse 3, ministering unto him that is of Jesus of their substance. In other words, when Jesus was thirsty, they gave him drink. When he was hungry, they fed him. When he needed clothes, they were there to sew for him and to minister to his need. Don't ever let anyone tell you, ladies, that you cannot serve God. What a blessed ministry. And here you have the Son of God, humbling himself and putting himself in subjection to this group of women and allowing them to minister to his physical needs. He could have said just bread be and bread would have been. He could have eaten it with his miraculous power. If he can turn water into wine, he could do anything to satisfy his thirst. But he didn't do that. He willingly humbled himself and he was there being ministered to by these women as they followed him around and took care of his physical need. And so there's great area of need and ministry for women today in the church. Ministering many times to the physical needs of the church, sewing and cooking and feeding and praying. And so these group of women followed Christ around and ministered to his physical need. Now, verse 4, it says that when much people, remember verse 1, he was going through every city, every village, and as they were going through the village, everyone was coming. Verse 4, much people were gathered together and were come to hear him out of every city, and then he spake by a parable. Now, as he gets into this parable, it's directed toward the people, much people. And Jesus knew out of these large groups of throngs of people that were following him that they all fell into these four categories that he's going to describe. Some of them were hearing his teaching, but their hearts were hardened and they weren't receiving it at all. Some of this great multitude were hearing the teaching, following, but there was coming a time when they would leave and forsake him and be wiped away. And some of them were coming, but their minds were only on the physical bread that he could provide. Their minds were only on the fact that he could feed their physical appetite and minister to their physical need. They were worldly, they were carnal, and their lives weren't bringing forth really, truly spiritual fruit. And then there was a fourth group. They were really hearing and receiving, and their lives were bringing forth fruit. And so he's taking this multitude, even as this morning, we that are here are going to be put into these four categories of how you hear. It depends upon how you grow and how you respond. And so seeing the multitudes, verse 4, he spake a parable. Now the Greek word for parable is parabole. And it means literally to cast alongside or to lay alongside. And what it is, someone described beautifully, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is going to take a story from common life and he's going to lay it alongside spiritual truth. A lot of times if you just give out straight spiritual truth, people can't receive it. They have to have an allegory or they have to have an illustration to kind of put windows in the doctrine or in the scriptures. And that's what Jesus did. He was an expert at it. Parable teaching was something that was common in Old Testament times. Even the prophets used parables to illustrate their prophetic message. But Jesus was the master of creation and nature, and who better could draw from nature to illustrate spiritual truths and to communicate it? And so he's giving them this parable, this wayside saying, illustrating these spiritual truths. Now he starts verse 5 with a sower who went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air swooped down and devoured it. Now there was some, verse 6, that fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And Matthew says it lacked no root, or it had no depth. Now some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And verse 8, others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now Jesus is drawing from common life. Matthew tells us that he spoke this parable while sitting in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. I've often thought, hey, if Jesus can preach from a boat in Galilee, I can preach from the YMCA. And so he stepped into the boat and he kind of cruised out on the water there, a little amphitheater on the shore. And it's very possible that as he was speaking to the multitudes, that very nearby there was indeed a farmer sowing seed. And he began to use that as an illustration. We today don't know a whole lot about planting seed, unless maybe you've planted your yard or something. I recently put a Bermuda yard in the back, and you know the seed's small, you have to do it by hand, and so I gained a little knowledge of how to sow seed. I started sowing it, and someone in the bedroom window have a beautiful Bermuda carpet. Someone in the flower bed, someone on the patio. It doesn't always go exactly where you want it to go. And so Jesus paints the picture, the sower, and he's sowing seed. And the first seed, he said, did not go where he wanted it to go. It fell on the wayside. Now, always through the field, there would be the hard, beaten path, especially for the sower to walk through when he would sow. And this path would be beaten down by wagon wheels and travelers and so forth. And as he's sowing seed, some would fall not in the fertile soil or in the field, but on the beaten path. And the path was hard, and the birds circling overhead would swoop down, scoop up the seed, and split. That means take off. Then the second seed is the seed, he tells. This is it fell upon rock, verse 6. This is actually a thin layer of soil over rock. And thus the earth would heat up quickly and the seed would germinate and spring up quickly. But in the evening, as the sun would beat down upon that plant, because it lacked depth, it could draw no moisture, it would wither away. Then he gave us the third seed. He tells us that fell on thorns, verse 7. And the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Then the good seed fell on good ground and brought forth 100-fold. Now, he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, to show you that the disciples had ears to hear, notice verse 9. His disciples ask him, saying, what might this parable be? And some of you are asking the same thing. What might this parable be? Or is this just a nice little lesson on how to plant a backyard? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples had ears to hear. And so they came to Jesus and they said, what does this parable mean? And they were inquiring. Now notice what Jesus responded. Jesus said unto them, verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries. Now a mystery is not something that you cannot know. It's something that cannot be known unless God reveals it. And so God has revealed it. It's something that is mysterious, something that has been concealed, but now is revealed and can be made known. Something that maybe even in the Old Testament the prophets didn't understand and couldn't perceive, but now Jesus is revealing it and it's being opened up. It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, wayside sayings, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now, when a lot of people read that, they get kind of upset with Christ. What is he doing here? Is he purposely seeking to cloud the truth and speak in parables so that people won't understand what he's trying to communicate? I don't believe so. Notice verse 16 of this chapter, verse 17. Jesus himself said, no man, when he hath lighted a candle or a lamp, covers it with a vessel. Or he does not put it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick or lampstand, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known or come abroad. And so Jesus is not trying to conceal the truth. It would be foolish to light a candle and then hide it. How many of you at home go into the closet and turn the light on the closet and shut the door and just leave it that way at night? You say, well, that's ridiculous. You don't leave the light on unless you're in there and you need the source of that light. I'm always leaving the garage light on. My wife is always upset with me. I have the gift of leaving lights on. I just tell the lizards have to see where they're going at night. We've got lots of lizards in our garage. But you don't strike a light just to have a light. You want it to give light in order that you might see. Jesus isn't teaching parables to conceal. He's teaching to reveal, but it does have a double effect. Those who have ears to hear, for them it reveals. Those who do not have ears to hear, to them it conceals the truth. It's Jesus is seeking to separate. Those who do not want to inquire further, have no hunger for spiritual meaning or spiritual truth, they will fall away. But those that are hungry, just like the disciples, will come and say, what does it mean? And they'll want to know. Some it will draw out and some it will push away. You know that when the Word of God is sown, it has a twofold effect. It either makes you better or it makes you worse, depending upon how you hear and how you respond. It makes you more accountable. And if you don't live up to the light that you've received, then your damnation and your judgment is going to be greater. And so it's important that you take heed how you hear. And so Jesus isn't seeking to conceal. He's actually quoting there in verse 10, he's quoting Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. And it's in order that they might see, in order that they might hear, that he spoke in parables. But for those that were blind and wanted nothing to do with Christ, it only hardened their already hardened hearts, sealed them in their fate. He wasn't purposely trying to cloud them. It was their own hardness of heart that brought them into this blind state. And so Jesus gives us the meaning of the parable, verse 11. Now, it's exciting to me that Jesus did not leave us in darkness. He didn't just give us the parable and say, now you figure it out all on your own. Which would be kind of fun for me as a preacher. I could get up here and do all kinds of exciting things. And in a sense, I'm kind of disappointed because the Lord took my ministry away today. He's already explained it all for you. It's almost hard for exposition because He's made it so clear and so plain. Now, basically, parables, and we'll get into them further in Luke, are basically teaching one main theme and one main lesson. And we need to grab that theme and that lesson that it's seeking to communicate. If you get into all kinds of crazy detail, sometimes you can get off base as to what the parable is seeking to communicate. Now, in this instance, Jesus specifies each thing and what it represents. Verse 11, He says, the parable is this. Number one, the seed is the Word of God. That's exciting. The seed is the Word of God. Did you ever think about God's Word being like a seed? You know, seeds are kind of a far-out thing. Have you ever checked them out? This little seed, check it out. It has no moving parts. It's just kind of a little thing sitting there. But when you put it in the earth, you begin to water it, sun beats down upon it, it has life. It has life, and growth starts to take place. And that's what the Word of God is like. It starts small, but it begins to grow in your life because it's alive. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't care who you are this morning, if you want change in your life, if you want life in your life, the Word of God can bring it in. It can bring life into your deadness. The seed is powerful. I have seen seeds crack sidewalks and break curbs. As they're planted, the roots of the tree begin to grow. It just cracks the cement. And so the Word of God has power. And it also has the ability to bring forth fruit within your heart, within your life. And so as Christians, the Word of God is seed. It wants to take root in our hearts. It wants to bring life, it wants to bring power, and it wants to bring fruit to transform us. Now He gives us the first hearers. We're going to have four classes of hearers, and I want you to give heed how you hear as we look at hearers today. The first one is the indifferent hearer, represented by the hard soil or the hard heart, verse 12. Those by the wayside, Jesus says, are they that hear. Notice that, hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Even as the sower sows the seed and it lands on the hard beaten path, many people hear the word of God. I'm sure that this first indifferent hearer maybe heard the word over and over and over and over again, but it never produced any result in his life. You know what a frustration it is for me as a pastor to teach the scriptures week after week after week and see people sit and listen and listen and listen, but no change takes place in their life? I don't care for you to come up and tell me, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, that really touched me. I cried. See, you know, my face is wet. Check it out. I was moved, preacher. But are you moved in the right direction? Are you moved with a permanent change? Some people come week after week, but their hearts have become like hard, beaten path. And when the seed lands, the birds come and steal, just as Satan comes and steals away the Word of God that has been sown into their hearts. Now you need to ask the question, are these people responsible then if it's Satan that's stealing away the seed? Yes, they are responsible. Take heed how you hear. Take heed what you hear. Take heed that you hear. They are responsible. Satan only comes in where the person has hardened their heart and uses it as an opportunity to steal away the seed that's been sown. I want you to hold your finger here in Luke and turn quickly with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll see somewhat an illustration of this. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about, again, the work of the devil. Now, we must not underestimate Satan. He is a person. He is real. He's alive. He's come to steal and to kill and to destroy and to rob any good work that God wants to do in your heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid, notice this, to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world or this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Notice he blinds the minds of those who first of all believe not. lest the light of the glorious gospel, or you might say the seed of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where's your heart at this morning? Is it hardened? Has Satan come along and stolen away the seed that's been sown in your life, and thus it's brought forth no fruit? I think of when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was sowing seed to all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And it got to the point where he was winding down his sermon, and he's just really getting heavy on him, saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and what? Heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And you remember how they responded? They stuck their fingers in their ears, physically stuck their fingers in their ears, started grinding on their teeth and said, ah. Now, I've gotten some weird responses when preaching before, but never have I looked down and seen somebody going, ah. If I did, I'd say, let's close, you know, and I'd get out of there real quick. Ushers, hold that man after service. He's coming after me, you know. But how'd you like to be preaching? Look out at a whole angry mob. They got their fingers in there, they're grinding their teeth, and they're coming your way. And some of them have rocks, you know. Some people so resist the word of God, their hearts have become so hard. When you share the gospel with them and witnessing, it immediately is stolen away by the devil, and they don't even receive what you have to say. This is something that we need to accept sometimes as witnessing, that not everyone will receive the word of God. Notice the second group of hearers. These I call, verse 13, the emotional hearers. They are on the rock. They were they which, when they hear once again, receive the word with joy this time. And these, though have no depth or root in themselves, which for a while do believe, but in a time of trial or testing, they just fall away. Now, so many people fall into this category. Emotionalism. They hear the word and they respond with joy. Maybe they're at an evangelistic service. And the music's playing and the lights are low and the evangelist is giving the appeal and people are weeping and softly and gently they're singing their songs. And everyone comes down to the altar and begins to weep and they're touched. And they go forward and commit their life to Christ. And everybody's so excited. Look at the fruit. Look at the result. But a week later, 2 days later, when trials and testings come, they didn't count the cost. They were just merely moved in an emotional kind of a moment, and they made a commitment of themselves. Oh, yes, I'll follow you, God. Go to China. Threw your pine cone in the fire at summer camp, you know. It's because everybody's doing it, and you're crying. You don't know why, but just, you know, follow the crowd. Jesus said, count the cost. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I, the Son of Man, don't have anywhere to lay my head. You want to follow me? It could be a rough road. I grew up in a church that was about 10% Holy Spirit and about 90% emotion. And they would get together and they would sing and they would shout and praise the Lord, but most of it was purely emotionalism. The Word of God was not taught. There was no depth in their commitment. There was no roots. And I saw people falling like flies in the time of testing. They didn't know how to face any hardships or any trials or any testings because they didn't have any root within the Word of God. It was purely kind of a whipped cream Christianity. They didn't want to eat their vegetables and they didn't want to eat their meat and potatoes. They just wanted to get straight to the pie, you know. Some people come to a Christian service and they just want whipped cream. They don't want to make a real grassroots commitment. They don't want to, first of all, count the cost. They don't want to go through suffering and hard time. Beware of emotions. Now, I believe in emotions. I like to cry. I like to feel blessed and touched. Paul the Apostle talked about the tender bowels of compassion. Paul knelt on the beach at Malta with the Ephesus leaders and he cried and he wept. But I've seen services where everybody's crying and weeping, but it means nothing. It's no depth. There's no commitment. It's purely an emotional flare-up. I think of Gideon when God called him to go against the Midianites. God says, Gideon, I've chosen you. And Gideon's threshing wheat, you know, hiding from the Midianites. And he, who, Lord, are you calling me? You've got to be kidding. And so Gideon blew the trumpet and gathered his mighty army together, 32,000 strong. And I'm sure as they got together, boy, the emotions were high. This is exciting. We're going to go out against the enemy. This is great. And boy, they're excited. And then all of a sudden, da-da-da-da, the enemy came on the scene. 135,000. And Gideon says, anybody afraid? Go home. 22,000 went home. Gideon says, well, I'm coming with you. No. When facing the enemy, all the enthusiasm and the joy drains out. We think, I'm in the wrong place. Those Israelites began to count heads on their side, count heads on the other side, look at their weapons. You know, they had swords and iron and steel and everything. They began to look down at their stick. Thought, huh, I think I got to go. A lot of Christians are the same way. Oh, yeah, man, we're going to get it, you know, and we get together and we're all excited. And then the enemy comes and we flake out. God whittled his army down to 300 against 135,000. But they were victorious because they stayed true. The test of true faith is continuing. The test of true faith is continuing. You say, well, how do I know if my commitment is emotional or genuine? Do you continue? Do you say, Lord, forget it, I'm throwing in the towel because you didn't bless me and you didn't give me what I want and everything's not going my way, so you flake out. And you continue through testing. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12 says, Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life. You go through the testing, you go through the endurance. It's not just an emotional commitment. It's a time of genuine sacrifice. Alexander McLaren said, converts swiftly made or quickly lost. We get into this high pressure evangelism. Do you know these, you know, things and you read them off of them and just bow your head, say amen, you know, and you've got eternal life. And they're just sitting here, they don't know what hit them, you know. Sometimes it takes time for people to be born. They have to go through the labor stages and so forth, hardships, before they're genuinely born into the kingdom. And so you have the emotional hearers. They get on the Jesus bandwagon. They get their Jesus beanies and bumper stickers and, yeah, give me a J. Oh, did you hear the latest Maranatha group? Man, we go to concerts 12 nights a week and it's great, you know. And I mean, they're just grooving, you know. When's the last time you read your Bible? Oh, about a month ago. No depth. No commitment. Nothing to give them time to weather the storms. Third group, verse 13. The third group, verse 14, are the worldly hearers. That which fell among thorns are they which when they have again heard. Notice verse 12. Those by the wayside heard. Those on the rock heard. Verse 14, they which fell among thorns heard. They go forth and they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. Mark adds lust for other things and they bring no fruit unto perfection. Now, whether or not this group was really born again, I don't know. It could be that all first three groups were really never really even saved. Or it could be this third group was saved, but they lived a nominal, carnal, Christian walk or life or existence. And so we have in this third group the worldly hearers. Notice the first group, the devil, stole the seed. The second group, the emotion, involves the flesh. The third group involves the world. And so you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three of them working to steal away the work of God that's taking place in that person's heart, in that person's life. Now, these are those that hear. The Bible constantly warns us about worldliness. Love not the world, 1 John chapter 1, verse 15 tells us. Neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not even in him. In the book of James chapter 4, verse 4, it tells us that, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He therefore that's a friend of the world is an enemy with God. And so the world has a way of choking you out. Now notice Jesus puts them in three classes. This is exciting. First cares, then riches, then pleasures. Now Matthew translates cares of this world. The word literally means to be divided. Or it could be translated worry. And many times as a Christian, just the common cares, what shall I eat, what shall I drink, wherewith shall I be clothed,
choke out the Word of God in my life, and I don't really bear fruit for Christ because I'm worrying, and worry is sin. It shows a lack of faith and trust in the promises of God. Jesus said, don't take anxious thought. And so he tells us that even the common cares of the world can choke you out. In Luke chapter 10, we'll get there in a few weeks, Jesus went to eat dinner with Mary and Martha. You remember what happened? Martha was in the kitchen and she's serving and getting this nice meal ready and spiffing things up. Man, she wanted everything to be perfect and she's working so hard. And Mary was out there sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his words. Martha came running in the living room and she was bummed out. She said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve here alone? Bid her therefore come and help me. I'm sure Jesus just looked at Martha and shook her head with a smile. Shook his head with a smile and said, Martha, you're blowing it. Martha, Martha, thou art careful, same word, anxious, worried, divided about many things. Mary's chosen the better part, that which won't be taken away from her. Some of you women go, oh, thank God, I don't have to do dishes anymore. Scriptural basis, Luke 10. You have to take care of your physical needs, but don't let them choke you out. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus hearing the words. Her life was bringing forth, but Martha's all busy serving and getting choked out. Christians get so wrapped up in the things of the world that they're robbed of what God has for them. Jesus said, consider the birds. You ever seen a bird going to work with a construction hat on and lunch pail? No, they just cruise around Del Taco and eat the French fries. They're well provided for. Kind of bums me out. I have to pay for the things, you know. They just eat them for free. And Jesus says, how much more are you of value and worth to your Heavenly Father? He says, two sparrows are sold for a farthing, penny. He says, aren't you of more value than two sparrows? He says, I don't even know the numbers of hairs on your head. Why should I get all worried? Why should I worry about what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to eat? Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so even the cares can choke us out and we can become unfruitful. Second-class riches, money, the love of money. It's not a sin to be rich, but it's a sin when you covet riches, when you lust after riches. Let me just read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul the Apostle says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. So he says, verse 8, having food and remnant, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, literally it says, those who will desire to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which draw men into destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so Jesus says you're going to be choked out by this desire to be rich, this desire to have money. Then he goes on and he says, pleasures, verse 14. Cares, riches, pleasures. Now there are two kinds of pleasures. Sinful pleasures and normal, good, wholesome pleasures, which can become sinful when taken to an extreme or taken to an excess. In Hebrews, the scriptures tell us in chapter 12, seeing that we have this great cloud of witnesses accompanied around us, let us run with faith the race that is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is before us. And he talks about in Hebrews 12 there of laying aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience. And notice the weight and the sin. The weight is something that's not necessarily sinful, but it's a hindrance. The sin is plainly sinful. Now there's pleasures in the area of getting drunk, immorality, wild parties. Maybe you enjoy stealing. And that's your pleasure, but it'll choke you out. That's obviously not of God. But then there are wholesome pleasures when taken to an extreme become sinful. I used to love to surf. Matter of fact, I still do.
But I don't take it to extremes like I once did. When I first became a Christian, I searched the scriptures diligently to see if I could find a place saying, thou shalt not serve. I found a place in the book of Acts where they were shipwrecked and they all grabbed their boards and made it to shore. I said, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Confirmation. But I was going overboard. I was surfing too much, missing church, missing fellowship, missing time to read the Word of God and to pray. And it was robbing me. Nothing sinful about surfing. Nothing sinful with playing a game of basketball. One brother came up to me a few months ago and says, is it sinful to lift weights? I said, only if your muscles get bigger than mine. As you can tell, you know. If you take it to an extreme, if you're at it, if you're, you know, working out to show off or something like that to draw attention to yourself, or you're doing it and it's got a higher priority than the Word of God in your life, then you're in danger. Nothing wrong with playing golf, playing volleyball, playing whatever you're into. But pleasures. The Bible says in the last days, men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Have pleasures robbed the Word of God and choked it out in your life? Is this the area that you lie in? Then there is the fourth group, verse 15. The good seed, or the good field, the good heart. But that on the good ground are they which when they in an honest and good heart, having again heard the word, keep it, hold fast to it, and bring forth fruit with patience. What category do you lie in this morning? Unlike the hardened soil, the good soil was soft. Unlike the shallow soil, the good soil was deep. Unlike the cluttered soil, the worldly soil, the good soil was clean. What kind of heart do you have this morning? How do you receive the Word of God? Is your heart soft? Is your commitment deep? Is your life pure and clean? The Bible talks about receiving with meekness the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save your souls. But it first of all says that we should lay apart all superfluity of naughtiness and all these sinful things, these represented by weeds, weed out of your life. Before you plant the good, you weed out the bad. And so our lives need to become like fertile soil. This is the fruitful heart. In Isaiah 55, not all is in vain. Verse 11, God says, like the water that cometh down from heaven and watereth the earth and bringeth forth the precious vegetables, so my word that goeth forth from my mouth shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the purposes whereunto I have sent it. And so in this heart is a fruitful heart. This heart was a heart like young Joseph, or Samuel, excuse me, of old, when he was there in the temple courts with Eli, and the Lord spoke, and he said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. It was an open, receptive heart. It was a heart that was uncluttered. It was a heart that was open. Notice it says it was an honest and good heart. It brought forth fruit. It's like the happy man of Psalm 1, planted by the rivers of water. His leaf never withered, and everything he did prospered. It's like the teaching that Jesus gave in John 15, if you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you'll bring forth fruit. The fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians is love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. All these things can come forth from your life. You can be like Joseph of old, who was a fruitful bough whose branches ran over the wall, bringing forth fruit. Notice it says, he brought forth fruit with patience. You plant a fruit tree and it's a year or two before that fruit tree can produce. It takes a long time before God can produce that fruit in your life. It's going through the storms. Storms make strong trees. And testings, trials, make strong Christians. And so God wants you to be a fruitful heart. He wants you to be a receptive hearer. The proof of salvation is fruit. James says, be ye doers of the word, not what hearers only. Because you only deceive yourself. We need to live out the Word of God. How are you listening from week to week? Now, there is hope for the first three hearers. The hard heart can be broken up with a plow.
The shallow soil, you can take out the rocks and make it deep and soft. And the soil that was choked by worldly pleasures, those worldly things can be rooted out. The Word of God can bring forth fruit. God, speaking through Hosea the prophet, said in chapter 10, verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." I want to ask you the question in closing this morning. How do you hear? How do you hear? Let's pray.